Well, as election season kicks off, there's been a lot of promises that have been made, have there not? I mean, a lot of speeches are being given this week, last week, a lot of incredible statements. The question I think we're all asking is, how do we know you are going to do what you've said? Anybody else feel that way when it comes to an election of any type? How do I know you're going to do what you've promised and what you have said? You know, often when we look at someone who's going to take power and take a position, we're really worried. What is that power and what is that position going to produce? What are they going to be like when they rule over us? I think we all can relate to that. And ironically, as we come to Matthew chapter 9 and we look at our text this morning, this is the entire purpose that Matthew puts this story among the others in chapter 9 in the scripture for us, because he's trying to assure us about a king. He's trying to teach us about a ruler. He's trying to tell us about the Lord. And up until this point, if you just look in the context of where we are, Jesus gave a speech, a powerful teaching in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And then after that convention, if you will, he walked out and he began doing what he spoke about. He began proving what he said. And so you come to Matthew 8 and you read about the leper, and he heals a man of leprosy. He raises a man who's paralyzed up and says, I have the power to forgive sin. He calms a storm, showing us that he has the power over nature, over life. He raises people with fevers. He's done all these amazing things, healing. And Matthew, up to this point, has been showing us this is the king, and this is his power. But you might be asking, well, how do I know that this king is a good king? How do I know that his power is going to be good power? How do I know that he'll practice what he's said? Now, he said a lot of things about love. He said a lot of things about grace. But this king, what is he going to be like? What is his rule going to be like? What is his kingdom going to be like? And that is why Matthew is putting these stories in for us to show us our king. Because the whole goal of it all, when it all comes down, is that we'll be able to say, just like the centurion that was standing at the cross in Matthew 27:54, who said, truly, this was the Son of God. We have to come to that conclusion that he's God, he's Lord, he's King, and his kingdom is a good kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. He is a righteous Lord. He will do what he has said and promised he will do. So this morning, we are going to look at how this king has come to reverse the effects of the fall. How he has come and he has promised that his kingdom and his rulership and his headship will still be there for us no matter what may happen. Three things I want you to see in the text this morning as we look at Jesus and his kingship and how his kingship, his power is proven here. Three things. He shows that he is a king that will always give hope. He will always give hope. He's not an uncaring king. He is not an unloving king. He is not an unmerciful leader, an unmerciful God. He is a God in our most desperate moment that gives us hope. And here he's going to show you a glimpse. Matthew is going to show you a glimpse of our king's love and compassion that breeds hope in people. Secondly, he is not only a king that brings hope. He is a king that brings hope. Help. He brings help. And thirdly, he brings healing. We're going to look at all three of those together. So let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 9, and let's look at how Jesus brings help, he brings healing, he brings hope. I'm going to go in that order. He brings help, he brings healing, and he brings hope. This is what the king brings. This is what his power brings. This is what his kingdom brings. Look at verse 18. It says, while he was saying these things to them. Now remember, what were the things he was saying? Well, if you just go back up a few verses, Jesus has just declared himself to be God. Now, I won't go back into that. I did that last week. I talked about the bridegroom. I talked about what that word meant. I talked about why Jesus used the word bridegroom. But essentially, he was saying that he is the bride that has come for the redeemed of God. And the only image in the Bible of a groom coming was God himself. So Jesus was saying, I am God. Now, as he was proclaiming his divinity and saying, I'm God and I've come to save, verse 18 says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, the thing about this ruler is that he needs help. He needs help. And Christ is going to give him the help that he needs. That's the first thing that we're looking at, the help that Jesus is going to give to this man who needs it. So let's just look at who this man is. First of all, it says in verse 18, he was a ruler. Now, what does that mean? It meant that he was the ruler of the local synagogue. Synagogues were much like churches are today. In the life of Israel, you had the temple, which was located in Jerusalem, and that was the highest place of worship. And most Jewish people would only go to the temple once a year, if that. They would go and they would offer sacrifices and they would worship. To make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem where the temple was established and built was a very holy thing. They would go on feast days, they would go on festival days, they would make these wonderful worship sacrifices voluntarily to the Lord. You can read about those in the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters. They could go as a worshiper to this temple, but it was a very rare thing that they would go to the temple. What they would do every week is they would go to a local gathering called a synagogue. Synagogues were located in every town. Very often they had a very high, lack of a better term, steeple. It wasn't a steeple, but it would let people know it was the highest structure. You could see a synagogue in any village or town. And in that synagogue, people would meet not just weekly, but they might even meet every day of the week. There was instruction that was given to children. There was teaching that was given to men. There was teaching that was given to women. And they would come into these synagogues. Now, you read in the New Testament that Jesus went around to the synagogues teaching. Now, the synagogue was made up of a group of elders, a council of men that would direct the affairs of the church. One was considered the ruling elder of the synagogue. That is the man that we're reading about here. We learn from Luke and Mark's account that he has a name. His name is Jairus. And he is the ruler of the local synagogue there in Capernaum, where Jesus has been teaching and preaching now for weeks, healing and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so it says that this ruler came in and knelt before Jesus. Now, think about the weight of that statement. Don't pass over that. This ruler was friends with all the Pharisees. This ruler was connected to the Pharisees. The Pharisees that we read about last week, who questioned Jesus and questioned his teaching and questioned his tactics and questioned his divinity, this man was part of them. So the fact that he comes publicly while Jesus is dealing with his other companions, while Jesus is defending himself with these other people who are doubting the divinity of Jesus, the fact that this ruler of the synagogue, this well-to-do man, well-known man, well-known Pharisee, comes up in the middle of a debate, kneels down, and says, "Help me." Can you imagine the shock of the other Pharisees that were there, that were talking with Jesus and talking with his disciples and arguing, and here comes one of their very own, a ruler. He walks up, he kneels down, he comes to this Jesus that, remember, the Pharisees have been saying is a blasphemer. The Pharisees have been saying he's of Satan. He's not educated, he's not ordained, he's not trained. You should not follow this man. He is not one of us. He is not an official rabbi. And yet here comes this ruler of the synagogue. He kneels down before Jesus and says, "Help me." That must have been a shocking moment for everyone present. But notice why this ruler of the synagogue is willing to risk his reputation and his renown and his affiliation with his friends, because something is going on in this man's life. And I think all of us who have children could instantly relate. If one of our children lay dying and we had exhausted every other avenue, the doctors could not help us at this point. The synagogue could not help us at this point. The Pharisees could not help us at this point. If we had exhausted every other avenue, but we knew of one who had been healing and who had been bringing people from sickness to health, we knew of one who had been teaching and preaching amazing things, the question would be, are we going to believe that? Are we going to have faith in that? Are we willing to come and humble ourselves, lose our pride, kneel down and beg, "You're the only one that can help me"? That's exactly what this ruler does. "My daughter," he says in verse 18, "has just died." Now, Luke and Mark tell us that he came to Jesus and first said, "My daughter's sick." But that eventually his servants came to him and said, "Don't bother the teacher any longer. She's now dead." So he comes and he begs again. This is actually the second begging, saying, "She's not only sick, she's now dead." Now notice, this man has incredible faith. He still believes Jesus can heal his daughter. Let me make something clear. Jesus has not raised anybody back from the dead up at this point in the story of the Gospels. No one has seen him bring anybody back to life. They've seen him heal people of fevers. They've seen him heal people of leprosy. But they've never seen him heal anybody from death to life. I mean, you got to admit, that's got to be the most amazing thing of all. I don't know anybody who can bring anybody back to life. I mean, we can try with our medicine, with our machines, but that's all it usually is machine. So here this man comes and he kneels down in absolute desperation, begging Jesus to help him. And I would be just like him. If it were my child, I'd do whatever it took, begging for help, wouldn't you? Well, here he comes begging, willing to put away his pride, clinging in hope that somebody can help him. Now, let me say something about this. This is so indicative or natural of how most people come to Jesus, sadly. Do you know it takes desperation to bring many people to Jesus? People won't just come because, you know, you tell them Christ can save them from sin. So often they don't see any need in that. They don't see any need for a Savior, sadly. But God orchestrates things according to his perfect will. And many times God will bring us to the point of desperation to see our need for him. This man was desperate. Because he was desperate, he was willing to come to the Savior. He was willing to risk his reputation. Sometimes God has to break into our heart and make us so desperate and so needy that we are willing to kneel down and come to him and risk all and say, "You are the only thing that can help me." But when people do come in desperation, when they come because their marriage is on the rocks, or they've lost somebody that they've loved, or they're struggling with an announcement that's been made in their life, let me tell you something about our King. Let me tell you something about our God. He doesn't turn you away when you come to Him for help. Now, let me tell you about the world that we live in the kingdom of this world. They do turn you away. You know, when you scoff somebody once, when you stick your neck up at them or your nose up at them and you say, no, thank you, I don't need your help. In this world, in this economy, in this culture, people remember that. And when you come back groveling on your knees, they do what? They hold it over you, don't they? They're very proud. Well, look who came crawling back. But let me tell you, Jesus takes an enemy, a Pharisee, a ruler of the synagogue, and when that man comes in absolute desperation, kneeling before Jesus, the response is not, I told you you'd follow me, but it's instead, I'll go to where your daughter is. Do you see the help that Jesus provides? The power that he has over sin, over nature, over life, over sickness, over all things. That powerful King is a King who is willing to help the desperate. And let me say to you that if you're desperate this morning, Jesus is there to help you. Notice what Jesus does immediately when he's told about this man's daughter. Verse 19, he rose and followed him with his disciples. The fact that Jesus was interrupted in his busy teaching, in his busy schedule, and he was used to being interrupted. I mean, people had opened a roof and lowered a man down to bring him to Jesus. Jesus was used to constant interruption. I'm not. Jesus was, all right? He was used to just constant interruption in his teaching. And yet, in that interruption, he graciously does not chide the man, does not lecture the man, does not condemn the man, but goes with the man. That shows that our King is a helping, compassionate, merciful, loving King. Let's go to number two. Not only is he a King that helps, but with all of his power and all of his strength, he is a King who will heal. He will heal. He is a healing King. And we see that healing in verses 20, 21, and 22. It says, and behold, as Jesus is on his way to this man's house, a woman who had suffered from discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. What another interesting story. Why is it there? To show us our King, to show us the extent of his power, who he is, what he said he will do. This is how he's going to act in his kingdom and in his administration. He's on his way to help one man, and a woman, unidentified, just touches him. She touches the tassel that's on his robe. Now, Jewish men would wear robes. It would help keep them cool, but also on those robes, they would have tassels. Usually about four tassels would hang from a Jewish man's robe. Those tassels were meant to remind that man of his need to keep the law of God and to obey the law of God. They were meant to be rubber bands on the finger. You know how I remember in Sesame Street, Ernie used to tie rope around his finger so he could remember what he needed to do for Bert. Anybody remember that? And so sometimes you will tie a string around your finger or a rope around your finger, or you'll put a mark on your hand. Or nowadays, you know, you just put it in that magical phone and it'll tell you something to do. But what they would do in the old days is these Jewish men would have these tassels that were on their robe. They were reminders to them. The Pharisees would have long tassels. They wanted to make a big display that they really remembered the law of God. But Jesus had these tassels more than likely on his robe. We know he did because it says she grabbed one of them. Now the text says that he's crowded around. We learn that he's walking, he's on his way. There's a great crowd in Mark where the story is told again by Mark and in Luke. In those accounts, the disciples say to Jesus, "Master, so many people are pressing in on you. How would you say who touched me?" How would we know that? This woman comes up quietly, silently. She grabs the tassel. And the reason she does this, let's just explore what she has. She had a discharge of blood, a hemorrhage that had been hemorrhaging for years, 12 years. I think it's interesting because Jairus' daughter lived life for 12 years and died. This woman has been miserable for 12 years through a discharge of bleeding, constant bleeding. I don't know what she had, but the condition made her constantly bleed. Now, two things about that. Number one, if you were bleeding in Jewish society, you were unclean. And a woman, when she would bleed on her regular cycle, was told to go and wash before she would come back to worship because she had to be clean again. So the fact that this woman is discharging constant blood means that ceremonially she's unclean. She cannot go and worship. Another thing we're told in Luke and in Mark is that she spent all that she had. She must have been a wealthy woman because she had money to spend on medicine, which was not easy to come by in that day and age. She spent all that she had, and what Mark tells us is that even though she spent every dime she had trying to be cured for 12 years, the condition grew worse. Luke, who was a doctor, wrote in his gospel, no one could treat her. He knew the medical practice of that day, and being a medicine man, said, no one in our profession was able to help this poor woman. She just was discharging. She was unclean. She was broke. She was desperate. No doubt she was lonely. We're not told she had a husband, but if she did, there wouldn't have been any kind of relationship there intimately. This woman was lonely. She was desperate for 12 years, bleeding. And so in desperation, she grabs the tassel on the robe of a man walking who has been teaching and preaching about his power and his kingdom. And the scripture tells us when she touched his robe, she was instantly healed. Now, Christ could have gone on from there, not said a word about it, but he turns around and says, who touched me? I know one of you touched me. My power has gone out. Who touched me? And this woman comes forward timidly. Now, I think Jesus recognized her and made her come forward for several reasons, but one good reason was he just announced her clean to everyone standing there. He just told all of the people that were following him, this woman has just been healed by me, and she was once unclean, and she was once unhelped, but now I've healed her, and I want all of you to know that. I want you, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, to know that this woman has been healed. She is no longer unclean. And notice, as the text goes, it says, Jesus turned to her, verse 22, and said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. Now, let's talk just a minute about the word faith there in verse 22. And so many people will read a story like this in the Gospels, and they'll make it all about the faith of Jairus and all about the faith of this woman. And let me tell you, faith is essential. It is absolutely necessary. We are not saved except by grace, but through faith. Faith is the instrument that saves us. Or, if it'll help you to understand how this works, grace is the serum, faith is the needle, the syringe that delivers the serum to you and I. We're saved by God's grace through Jesus, or the blood of Jesus could be the serum, whatever you want to picture there. We are saved by the grace of Jesus through the instrument of faith. For by grace are you saved. But I did a little study on the word faith, and I think this is real important to stories like this one, that you catch this. In the Bible, when you look up faith and you do a little systematic theological study on the word faith, You learn a lot. I mean, let's just take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we're told about faith. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves." Now, many people think the word "it" there refers to grace, but it doesn't. It refers to faith. Now, follow me on this. "For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is not of yourselves." One of the things we have to understand is faith is not something within us. It's not something we muster up and create. You see, I would be preaching this wrongly to you, doctrinally, if I told you this woman just had tremendous faith within herself, and she did it. She pulled herself up by her own bootstraps, and she came to Jesus, and Jesus healed her because she was just such a faithful woman. And the conclusion you would take away is, boy, I got to be a whole lot more faithful. And honestly, that would do more to discourage you than help you, because your faith will never be strong enough. It'll never be strong enough to renounce your friends. It'll never be strong enough to kneel down at the Master's feet. Your faith and my faith on our own can't do that. Faith is a gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift." Now, let me tell you something else about faith that I find in the Bible. The faith that is gifted to us by God is this incredible assurance that never wavers. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. It's called by pastors God's Hall of Fame. You don't have to go to Canton to see the Football Hall of Fame, all right? You can go to Hebrews 11 and you can see God's Hall of Fame. But as Hebrews 11 opens and all the great players of the Bible are lined up for you, and you're told about how they endured suffering and flogging and death and trial and amazing things for God, it begins like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. It's the evidence of things that we don't see. You see, true biblical faith that is a gift is this faith that God gives us that despite what is going on around us, what is going on beside us, that we have this incredible confidence, this unwavering assurance, this absolute reality that God and His promises are true and every man is a liar. You cannot produce that within yourself. That assurance, that reality, that absolute conviction. Let me tell you one more thing about faith and then I'm going to move on. In Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ." Every time you hear the Bible, you read the Bible, you open the Bible, God is dispensing His gift of faith to you, to me. That's why we need to hear the word preached regularly, because we need our faith to increase. Remember, the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." We need that absolute conviction that God's word is true. And let me tell you about this woman. Let's go back to her and let's take what we know to be true about faith in all of Scripture. Faith is not something within us, it's a gift. It's a gift that gives absolute assurance and conviction. It is a gift that is given when the word is proclaimed. God dispenses it and gives it, and it leads us to salvation. It's the instrument. You don't produce the syringe yourself. You just take it. Now, this woman received faith. You know, twice we're told in Matthew 4:23 and in Matthew 9:35, same verse repeated. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. That is repeated at the beginning of His ministry, and it's repeated here in Matthew 9, and it's put there as two pieces of bread on a sandwich to tell you Jesus was going around teaching, proclaiming, and healing. I believe this woman at some point, in fact, I know she heard His message. She heard who He was. Maybe, just conjecture, she was at the Sermon on the Mount and she heard what He had to say and she believed. Or maybe she was in one of the synagogues and she heard what He had to say. But whatever it was, faith was born in her when she heard the word. And here she comes acting, because the last thing to know about faith is that it always produces godliness. It always produces works. It always produces righteousness. Faith without works is dead, says James. Works don't save you, but works are proof you've been saved, right? That's what he's saying. So here, this woman comes, evidence of her faith. She says, I know if I touch him. I have assurance. I have confidence. I have reality. If I grab his robe, I will be healed. And notice his reaction to her. He calls her daughter, verse 22. Your faith has made you well. Notice the word well in verse 22. That is a Greek word that means not just physical wellness, but spiritual wellness. Now, throughout the Bible, when people are healed physically, only physically, there's a Greek word, therapeuto, that is used. It's where we get our English word therapy from. From that Greek word for healing, therapeuto. In this passage, not to bore you with Greek words, but that word therapeuto is not used. It's another word, sozo, which means spiritual healing. Now, let me give you another example in the Gospels where that word and the other word was used almost in the same paragraph. Well, they were in the same paragraph. Luke 17. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? And they come and they're healed. And 9 of them leave, and only 1 of them comes back and says thank you. You recall that story at all in the Gospels? Well, it's there. It's in Luke 17. The 9 lepers who didn't come back were healed with therapeuto healing. They were physically healed. But the one who came back and said thank you, he was sozo healed. The word well is used there. That means he was healed spiritually. Friends, what the Bible is trying to tell you when it uses the word well here is that this woman wasn't just cured of her blood disease. She was spiritually well because of her faith. She was redeemed. She was regenerated. She was saved. Now see, Jesus comes to heal the troubled, and he comes to bring ultimate healing to those who are willing to trust him. So let me ask you, have you experienced that healing from our King? Have you experienced the healing? He brings help. He brings healing. Let me go to the third thing. He brings hope. Hope. And we see that hope in verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, you got to understand, these people in verse 23, the flute players and the crowd, they're actually hired. Now, I know that doesn't make any sense to us in our Western culture, because when we go to a funeral, if we were to go down to Caraway Funeral Home or Gibson, it would be solemnly quiet. Soft music is played. Everyone's silent when they walk in the room. I mean, I've done enough of these. I think I can speak with some authority here. And it's quiet. We like somber funerals. But that's not the way they did it in the East. They liked loud funerals. Now, I'm not really sure why. Maybe people don't understand why we have somber funerals. Maybe we should be celebrating life with celebration, right? Not a funeral, but a funeral, right? I mean, maybe that's what we should be doing. And I've known some people that's what they wanted. Well, that's what was going on here. They would hire people to come, play the flute, wail, make commotion, beat tambourines, sing joyfully. Now, because this man was a synagogue ruler, the best of the best probably showed up to perform at this funeral. You got the funeral singer here, not the wedding singer, all right? And we know that that's what's going on, because when you read here that they laughed at him, You ever wonder why they were crying and then instantly laughing? Because these people weren't related to the family. They didn't care. They didn't believe. It was their job to pretend to cry, pretend to wail. And when Jesus comes and says, I'm going to raise this girl from the dead, they instantly go from mourning to laughing, scoffing, deriding him. Now, just real quickly, I just want to show you how the king brings hope in the most destitute of situations. He comes and says, go away. The girl is not dead. He leaves the crowd outside, comes in with a few, takes the girl by the hand. I think that's so significant. Because two things a Jew could not touch to be clean, and that was someone with blood and someone dead. Jesus touches both in this story. He reaches out. He's willing to touch and be called unclean because of his hope and his healing and his help that he wants to give these people because of the king that he is. But what he's teaching here is that he turns death into life. He turns death into life. He takes this little girl, and this man's dreams come true. His daughter's raised to life. I know some of you have lost children, and I know you'd give anything, even your own life, if someone would come along and bring them back to life. Now, when you read this story, you might think, well, if Jesus was so great, why didn't he bring all the children back to life? And why doesn't he still bring children back to life? Why? I mean, why her? Why this girl? Why not everybody? That's a really good question. Because Jesus was showing what his kingdom would be. His kingdom wasn't ready yet. He doesn't have the kingdom, so to speak, yet. He's still behind enemy lines, and what he has to continually say in the gospel, like in Luke 9:22, is that the Son of Man has to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Or like in Acts 26:23, where Paul is arguing about Jesus and says he had to suffer, he had to die, so that he could be resurrected to bring life. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring in a kingdom where children will not die, where there will be hope, and your life will not end, but it's not today. I mean, I want to show you my power. I want to demonstrate it. I don't want to just have words. I want to have actions to back up those words. I want you to see that my kingdom is going to reverse the effects of the fall of mankind on planet Earth. My kingdom is going to undo everything that sin has done. But in order for my kingdom to come, I've got to die. I've got to die because you, all of us, all of humanity, we are born in sin. Sin separates us from this power of God. Sin separates us from this kingdom of God. We're born in sin. We're born rebels against God. Jesus has to die. He has to go to the cross. He has to rise again so that his kingdom can come. Healing can come. Hope can come. Help can come. These were just a foretaste of what's coming. And so for all of us who read a story like this and say, but what about me? It's not over yet. The king is coming. He's doing his work. He had to die so that God could be just. I mean, get this in your head. God can't sweep our sin under the carpet. I mean, just yesterday, a good example. As a parent, one of my kids got mad at me because another kid destroyed something that they had worked on for hours. My little tornado, who is mini me, walks in and destroys his sister's creation that she had worked on for hours. And she comes to me broken and upset and she says, Dad, he destroyed it. And I said, all right, I'll talk to him. Well, that wasn't good enough. She wanted blood. All right? So behind my back, she called her mama, who was up here at this wedding, this baby shower. And she comes back to me and she says, I called mom and I talked to her about it. I'm handling it, all right? I said, let me handle it. You will get your justice. And so the story went on, and I won't go into it all, but I brought justice down, all right? But it wasn't good enough for me to just say, how about he just says he's sorry and we just pretend like it didn't happen? It's not good enough. Let me tell you, those of you who have been sinned against, I mean, you were molested or, you know, somebody killed a family member. I mean, I'm going big here, but I want you to follow me on this. Or you've been robbed, or you've been cheated, or you've been hurt. It's not good enough for somebody to say to you, just get over it. Right? I mean, you're hoping there's justice somewhere. Well, let me tell you, God cannot overlook your sin either. He cannot just sweep it under the rug and say, oh, that's all right, I'll wink at it. No, he has to be just. And the only way he could be both just and justifier of the sinful, the only way he could be just and loving was he sent himself to pay our price. He sent himself to bear our penalty. He sent himself to die for us so that his justice could be preserved. I mean, what judge will we respect who overlooks justice and lets criminals go? None. His justice will be preserved and his love will be magnified. And God said, I have to do this. And this is a foretaste of my kingdom that's coming. This isn't the kingdom yet, but this is what I promise I'll do. And I'll show you that I'll do it. And I'll raise this girl to life. And let me just end today by saying to you, this is where our hope must be. People are going to die. To be prepared to die is to be prepared to live. It is to live. And let me just say a word to all of you who have lost children, and I hope you find comfort in this. Spurgeon said this, not all fruits get ripe at the same time in the same season. So with Christians. When a Christian is of full age, God picks them and takes them home. What does that say about us who are really old, right? I mean, we're not ripe yet, are we? We got a lot more learning to do, don't we? We've got a lot more ripening to receive. But let me tell you about those precious ones that God has taken. They were ripe and they were ready for the kingdom of God. Take hope in that. Martin Luther lost his 14-year-old daughter, Magdalene. Martin Luther, the great reformer in Germany, lost his 14-year-old daughter Magdalene to the great plague that swept through Europe. And as they were nailing her coffin shut, Luther yelled out, hammer away, hammer away, for on the last day she shall rise again. That's our hope, isn't it? You see, the kingdom is coming. The king and all of his power is coming. And he's a king who wants to help. No matter how desperate we are, he's a king who wants to heal. No matter how long we've been sick, he's a king who is giving us hope and saying to us, this is not all there is. Our lives are so short and frail, and those of us who have lived the longest know it goes by like that. We say, it seems like only yesterday, because 100 years is just a day, isn't it? Your life goes by so quick. But did you know that in eternity, where Jesus will reign in his kingdom, we're told that we'll worship the Lord forever. But that doesn't mean we'll have a worship service. Worship in the Bible is not music. Worship in the Bible is the way we respond to God throughout all of our life. It's the way we respond when we're at home with our children. It's the way we respond at a restaurant when we're talking to the waitress. Worship is the way we live our life. And we're going to live our life to the glory of God in eternity. And the book of Revelation tells us there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And you and I will not be dwelling up in a cloud. We will be dwelling on earth physically with new bodies. We will be worshiping God for all of eternity, doing some of the same things we've been doing here, only without sin. We'll be better runners, like Eric Little, and we'll run for the glory of God. We'll be artisans, and our crafts will glorify God. We'll worship Him when we make things. We'll worship Him when we sing. We'll worship Him when we go to work, when we work and we keep His garden that He gives us. We'll worship Him in all that we do. That's going to be heaven. It's going to be real. Not some goofball, bad singing service on a cloud with harps. It's going to be real life living, and the beauty of it is there'll be no death, there'll be no sin. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all of us who have said our life is a mist and a vapor, all of us who have said it's gone by too quickly, you're right, it has, and it will here. But in His kingdom, 100 years, as quick as it goes by here, we'll still have 100 more, amen? We'll still have 1,000,000 more to live our lives for the glory of God. That's the King that we worship. That's who Matthew wants you to see. He's a King of hope, a King of help, a King of healing. And this was a foretaste. Now, will you follow that King? Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your word that has gone forth would teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, move us, so that we look for that great and glorious day when all the wrongs are made right. Justice comes. We are healed. The dead are raised to life. The sick are no longer sick. Forgive us when we've thought this world was all that there was. When we've gotten angry because in this meager life that goes by so quickly, we thought this was it. When no, this is a foretaste of the kingdom that will come. So help us to put our faith and trust in that. In You, in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.